It is a joy to be here. And just so I know where we're at, how many of you like are currently in some kind of musical leadership at your church? Okay, how many of you have been? And how many of you expect to be there full-time at some point in the future? Okay, great. Is this a class or is this just a... the remnant, the few, the chosen. Okay. Well, great. And everybody gets an outline as they're coming in? Okay. You have an outline? Okay, great. Okay, well, it is a thrill to be here. I remember the first time I came to Southern, 2001, 2002, and just thought, you know, I'm an ex-Catholic, Reformed Charismatic, and here I am at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. I thought, that's cool. That is really the work of the Holy Spirit. My greatest concern is that my life be used to magnify the greatness of Jesus Christ. And that's why I call myself a worship leader, although, as I will get into in just a moment, that term is confusing at best. I think there's confusion that exists today about what a worship leader is. How many of you are part of a somewhat contemporary setting? You use contemporary music in your church. How many of you would use more traditional? Okay. You'll be happy to know that this is a portion of a book I wrote, Worship Matters, and I tried to craft the definition in such a way that you could be in any kind of setting and benefit from this. Because Scripture is unhelpfully unclear. God has just chosen not to give us a lot of the details about how we're to sing to Him when we gather and what that meeting is exactly supposed to look like, what, you know, what form it's supposed to take. I mean, obviously we have some principles and some specific commands, but in terms of, you know, you can have three churches, we can have 10 churches, all whose meetings look very different, all seeking to accomplish the same goals. So I would want these principles to work in some place like India or Japan or in South Africa or in Kenya. I would want these principles, if they're biblical. So that's what I was seeking to do when I came up with this task of the worship leader. What's the person who's up in front of a church leading in congregational song? What are they supposed to do? What are they supposed to be thinking? You know, today, as I said, there's some confusion about the worship leader. Some people think it's a biblical role. Apart from the Old Testament, you know, the priests who led singing, and there's scant evidence for that even, that they were actually leading singing. A lot of it's they're singing themselves to one another. The choirs are singing to one another. People are leading that. But let's just assume that they're leading singing. But in the New Testament, you really don't have the worship leader. You know, some people want to add it to the Ephesians 4 list. You know, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, worship leaders. I've seen someone suggest that, and I thought, that's ridiculous. You can't just make up a role and say, you know, God has ordained this for all time. So we want to be humble in how we talk about this. Did you pray, Chip? My mind's a little racy right now. Good, thank you. Okay, good. I'm feeling the Spirit's power right now because you prayed. Thank you for doing that. Some people assume that the worship leader has to be musically gifted. It's not true. I work with our pastor's college back in Gaithersburg, Maryland. We have 18 guys who are spending 9-10 months intensive study. And every Wednesday morning, I get with them, and one of the guys leads a few songs, and then I evaluate it. And everybody in the class does it. And one of the points I keep making is, you don't have to be a musician to lead people to magnify the greatness of God in Jesus Christ. Music is an aspect that can be included, but it's not the heart. So, a pastor who's non-musical can really be the worship leader. In fact, I think, humanly speaking, the pastor is the worship leader of the church. He's the one who has the greatest responsibility before God of encouraging the church and magnifying who Jesus Christ is and what he's done. So, that's another misconception. Worship leading is always the responsibility of one person. Encounter this every week. I'm talking to a church, a group. You know, they're looking for that one person who you know, can not only lead the worship, they write the songs, they're a great guitar player, or usually guitar player, or piano player. They've got a great voice, they're a great leader, they write their own songs, they're good looking, I mean, everything. It's just one, you know, they're looking for that individual who can do it. And that's just, there's nothing in God's word that says it has to be one person. It can be a team of people seeking to accomplish these goals. So, why do I talk about the task of the worship leader? Well, I think it's become part of our natural communication, natural conversation. Hear talk about worship leaders all the time. There are seminars, conferences for worship leaders. Churches talk about their worship leaders. And Gordon MacDonald said, for many people, choosing a church, worship leaders have become a more important factor than preachers. Sad to say. Mediocre preaching may be tolerated, but an inept worship leader can sink things fast. So we give this prominence to the role. And one thing I like about it is it emphasizes the responsibility and opportunity we have each week to lead the church to magnify the glory of God in their songs and in their lives. It's a worship leader. I'm leading you to do something. So each week we have opportunities to teach, to train, and encourage God's people in praising Him rightly and living for His glory. I like that. You know, and in a good friend of mine, Ron Mann, who has been here, has said that, you know, everybody in the church is a worship leader. We're all seeking to get other people to remember the greatness of God, to proclaim His glory, to celebrate His salvation. So everybody does that. But in a congregational setting, like this morning, you know, I was up in front, I was leading, I was encouraging. So in that role, I'm asking the question in this outline, what am I supposed to be doing? And how am I supposed to be doing it? That's where this definition comes from. I've tried to, along with using different terms to describe that role, you know, music minister, worship pastor, person who leads the singing, you know, I tried to come up with a definition that would give clarity to what that person or persons are seeking to do. And this is it. A faithful worship leader magnifies the greatness of God in Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit, skillfully combining God's word with music, thereby motivating the gathered church to proclaim the gospel, to cherish God's presence, and to live for God's glory. Okay, that is a definition, each phrase of which has significance. And so what I want to do is walk through each phrase, and then if we have time, entertain questions. Actually, you can ask questions as we're going. That'd be fine. And I talk pretty quickly at times, so feel free just to barge in. Beginning with a faithful worship leader. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, this is how one should regard us, he's talking about the apostles, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy or faithful. Well, in a similar way, as I'm standing in front of people to lead them in a meeting, I'm not bringing anything new to the table. I don't want people to walk away going, oh, wasn't he special? Wasn't he or she creative? What I want them to be saying is, what a great Savior Jesus Christ is. Well, that requires being faithful. We have to resist the desire or the temptation to be more than faithful, like to be impressive or to be entertaining or to be funny or to be relevant or cool. Not that you might not be any, all of those. You know, that will happen. Someone comes in, they hear you play, oh, wow, that's impressive. That's not your goal, though. Our goal is to be faithful, to steward the mysteries of God, to steward the rich revelation of God that we've been given in Jesus Christ. But we are leading. We're being faithful leaders, and that means our leading is intentional. Those who lead are to lead diligently. Worship in spirit and truth doesn't simply happen. You know, you can be in meetings sometimes where everybody's aware something great just happened. they're not always sure how to describe it, but they know something happened, and you know, God was here or something. And everybody's going around, wow, how'd that happen? I don't know. Yeah, what happened? I don't know. Yeah, just happened. And we try to pursue that experience again sometimes. Oh, let's try to make it happen again. Well, if we understand how those things happen, I mean, certainly God is sovereign, can reveal his presence at any time he wants to. But he does seem to work through certain means. And he loves the means of people remembering and proclaiming and cherishing who he is and what he's done. When we proclaim his salvation day after day, when we extol the great works of God and the word of God, God loves to reveal his presence among us. So, when we're leading people into a fresh awareness of who God is, what he has done, and how that affects our past, present, and future. So there's definitely an element of the past in it. There was a statement in a book I just started reading from Worship Quote, where the author was maintaining that worship is not primarily an act of remembering. And I haven't read the book, so I can't take complete issue with it, but on face value, I take issue with it, because it is definitely an act of remembering, and I put that way up at the front, remembering what God has done for us. We're not trying to establish some new journey. I hear worship described as a journey sometimes. We're on a journey. I'm going to put you in a safe place, and I'll lead you on a journey. What in the world are you talking about? We are here to do something very specific, and it is to remember the glories of God and how great he is and how good he is and how supremely he has manifested himself to us in Jesus Christ, who is now present with us by his Spirit. And isn't this amazing? See, I tell, when I'm trained in worship leaders, I always tell them, look, Jesus Christ is much more impressive than any musical presentation they'll ever make. So you want to direct people's hearts and minds and thoughts and affections to him. Whatever ways you can do that, then that's a good thing. So that's what we're doing. We're leading people to faithfully remember who God is and what he's done. So a faithful worship leader, one, first job, magnifies the greatness of God. I've already been touching on it. Just these two scriptures, the passages from the Psalms, kind of sum up this goal. I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One of my favorite verses in the Bible. We will never plumb the depths of his greatness. And the more we experience hardship and difficulty and trial, the more we see how great God really is. He's that great. I love what Corrie ten Boom said years ago. No matter how deep you go, what pit you go into, God's grace is deeper still. He is great. So we want to magnify his greatness. Psalm 34:3. Magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. That's what I'm doing as a worship leader. That's what we're doing. We stand in front of people. We're singing songs. We're reading scripture. We're saying, hey, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. I'm already doing it. I'm going to do it whether you do it or not. But I'd love to have you join with me, because he's great. He's that great. So our primary goal in corporate worship is, and in life, by the way, is magnifying God's greatness in our minds and hearts. God never changes. What changes is our awareness of who he is and how that applies to our lives. Our awareness of his ongoing activity. It specifically involves presenting who he is and what he has done in a compelling, appealing manner. And when I say magnify, I'm speaking of magnify. I'm going to share this in the next seminar too. Magnifying as in the terms of a telescope, not a microscope. You know, we can magnify things in our microscope because they're so small. You know, a telescope, we magnify what is already huge. We just see it small. Big difference. We're not trying to make God big. He is big. We're not trying to make God glorious. He is glorious. We're trying to help people see what they have a hard time seeing. So the illustration that comes to mind is when we went camping in the mountains, North Carolina mountains, when you were with my family, and saw stars that we didn't even know existed. It was just this blanket of stars. We never knew they were there. And in a similar way, that's what we're trying to do when we lead worship. We're trying to help people see, you know, there are aspects of God that you aren't even aware exist. And if you do know they exist, they aren't making a single bit of difference in your life. And they should. If you really see what God is like, it should make a difference. So we're magnifying God's greatness. John Stott says, all true worship is a response to the self-revelation of God in Christ in Scripture and arises from a reflection on who he is and what he's done. The worship of God is evoked, informed, and inspired by the vision of God. The true knowledge of God will always lead us to worship. And one of the problems with churches today in this area is when we think that something is better than the true knowledge of God. Something like a magnificent musical presentation, or cool lighting, or special effects on video. We think that, you know, something is going to move people more than just a clear picture of who Jesus Christ is and what he's done. And what happens is, well, yes, those things can help people get involved or engage and lead to something. Most often they become distractions. And they become the very thing that people want to see more of than the glory of Christ. So there's a balance, there's a tension. You know, what can we use that isn't distracting, but is helping our cause? That's where wise leadership comes in, but I'm not going to talk about that. God has revealed his greatness in his word, his character, and his work. So those are the tools he's given us. His word, if you look at the Psalms, those are the things that constantly come are referenced. His word, his character, and his works. So those are the things that we should be drawing people's attention to. Now, God's greatest work is revealing himself in Jesus Christ. So this flows out of that. We want to magnify the greatness of God in Jesus Christ. And this may seem like a truism. It may seem redundant. You may think, well, of course, we're Christians. But it is not uncommon for people to gather for Christian worship and leave unaware of what Jesus has done and how that impacts their lives. What they want is some experience. You know, I just want to experience something. You know, I want to experience, I mean, it could be God's presence, which we're going to talk about. I want to experience God's love. I just want to experience worship. You know, worship has kind of become God. It's all about worship, which is why when we hold a conference back in Gaithersburg, we call it the Worship God Conference. It's one word, worship God. Because I got so tired of just hearing that word worship without the direct object. Now, we worship. We don't just worship. We worship something. It's a transitive verb. We worship who? What? We worship God. That's what we're doing. So, especially as he's revealed himself in Jesus Christ. There's no biblical worship apart from faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Jesus said to the woman at the well, the Father is seeking those who worship him in spirit and in truth. And I've come to understand that to mean that our worship must involve God's spirit and Jesus, who is the truth. Not just, you know, worship that's like internal and is true. But actually, Jesus is saying, no, worship is Trinitarian in a way that's kind of obscure, but as you put it in context with all that God says about worshiping him, oh yeah, we come to worship God through Jesus Christ. Of course, Hebrews 10, 19 through 22 is even clearer. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through his flesh, through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near. Why? Because our great priest has already gone in. Let us draw near with a true heart, full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. It's because Jesus has entered the Holy of Holies for us that we can approach God. So Jesus is necessary for our access to God, for Ephesians 2:18, for through him we both have access in one spirit to our Father, Heavenly Father. Jesus is necessary for acceptable worship. 1 Peter 2:5 says that we are being built up into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Boy, this is freeing if we get this. That God isn't pleased with our worship based on whether or not we all played the right notes, or whether or not we all sang in tune, or whether or not it grooved, or whether or not we sang the four parts right, or whether we did the right intro, or whatever. Our worship is made acceptable through Jesus Christ. And that's whether the team is made up of two people or 200. Jesus Christ has to make that worship acceptable. And he does. Jesus is what enables our worship to glorify God. It says in Philippians 2:11 that God exalted him to the highest place. In the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So as we exalt Jesus, God is glorified. And then finally, for participating in heaven's worship. If we are going to be comfortable in heaven, we better get really familiar with having the Lamb who was slain at the center of our worship. Because that's who's at the center of our worship in heaven, in the book of Revelation. And we want to come to understand why that is. Why does heaven, even after Jesus has risen from the dead, and never want to minimize the resurrection, because our faith would be vain without it. Why is this center of worship the Lamb who was slain? Why the focus? Well, I think there are a lot of good reasons, and I'm just going to touch on, those were some of the reasons I just mentioned. It is through his death and resurrection that Jesus redeemed a people for his Father from every tribe and language and tongue and nation. It is through the cross that the powers of darkness were defeated, that hell was overcome, that death, the grave, was overcome, that hell was defeated, that sin's power was robbed, that sin was robbed of its power. So, the glory of God, which is what we're seeking to do when we worship, and the redemptive work of Christ cannot be separated. So when we're preparing songs, when we're thinking about our meetings, we want to make sure that the redemptive work of Christ is front and center. Doesn't matter whether it's Mother's Day or Christmas or July 4th or whatever day it is. Doesn't matter. It's the redemptive work of Christ that should be the center, the heart of what we're doing. Doesn't mean that we can't touch on other themes. It just means that that's the theme, that's the lens through which we view everything. This is what's made it all possible. This is what we will be rejoicing in for eternity. And the verse that helps bring this together for me is 2 Corinthians 4:6. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shown in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Where do you find the glory of God? In the face of Jesus Christ. So we want to look at the face of Jesus Christ. And for people to do that, for people to get that, our proclamation of Christ, I say, and his finished work should be consistent, clear, and compelling. Consistent meaning that we should always do it. There's never a Sunday off. There's never a day off, really, that we aren't preaching the gospel to ourselves. It should be clear, meaning that we're not just making allusions to Jesus and how great he is. He really did something. He really overcame him who had the power of death, Hebrews 2. He really did rob the spiritual powers and authorities of their ability to accuse us, Colossians 2. He really did triumph. He really did bear our sins. He really did become sin so that in him we could become the righteousness of God. He really did these things. So we want to make sure that people are getting that, that it's clear. The substitutionary atonement of Christ, the fact that he died in our place, taking the wrath of God that we deserved so that we could be completely forgiven and reconciled to God, chosen, dearly loved. That sets you free. It addresses things like condemnation, guilt, fear. It changes our lives. That's why we want to be clear. And then we want it to be compelling. In other words, we want to be affected by it ourselves. Me sharing this stuff with you is not hard because it's my life. This isn't like a class. This is the way I live. So I want to make Jesus Christ glorious in your eyes. So to encourage you to do that, it's not a problem. And there's got to be an authenticity to what you do. A guy came up to me this morning and said, I just want you to know, having somebody lead who's like, I'll paraphrase what he's saying, excited about what they're doing, obviously excited about Jesus and what he's done, affects me more than seeing a whole stage of musicians. Now, if they're all excited about what Jesus has done, then that wouldn't be true. But he's just saying, just taken by itself, the music doesn't affect me as much as one person, and I think it's the whole team, who are aware of what we're singing and why we're singing it and how it's changed our lives. So if you have the privilege of standing in front of someone, standing in front of a group to lead them, make sure that you have encountered the Lord Jesus in your own heart, that you have come to grips with what he's done and how it affects your life and what a difference it makes. That'll make leading people easy. Okay? So we're magnifying the greatness of God in Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. Haven't really mentioned too much about the Holy Spirit, but the worship of God is impossible apart from the activity of the Holy Spirit. Philippians 3:3 says, "For we are the real circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." And part of what Paul is addressing there is worshiping by the Spirit of God versus worshiping in our own strength, thinking that we can make this all happen. Connects to what Jesus told the Samaritan woman. God's looking for those who worship in spirit and in truth. Now, when we talk about the power of the Holy Spirit, I just want to say primarily that's referring to the presence of God. That God is actually and actively present when we gather in the name of Jesus to worship him. That's the Spirit's work. As you survey, you know, the Old and New Testaments, the presence of God, God's promise to dwell among his people is always front and center. You will be my people, and I will dwell among you. Get to the book of Revelation, he's dwelling among his people. He loves to dwell among his people. And corporate worship is both a demonstration of that and a foretaste of that. You know, when we gather, we are anticipating the day when in eternity we will always be in the unveiled presence of God. So when I talk about the Spirit's activity, the Spirit being present with us, that's one of the things he does, is make us aware that God is present with us. And he does that through gifts often. And I'd say here, we should never limit the Spirit's power and work to certain gifts. So, for those of us from the charismatic tradition, you know, the Holy Spirit would only show up if, there was a prophecy or a healing or a tongue or something. Apart from that, there was no Holy Spirit. That's not biblical. But then on the other side, there can be those who only think the Holy Spirit comes through an anointed worship leader with an incredible voice and think, okay, that's the Spirit. That's really the Spirit. We don't want to limit the Spirit's work. The Spirit works in broad ways. He works in diverse ways. And we want to be looking for how he works and acknowledging that and drawing people's attention to the fact that the Spirit is here working with us. Now, in terms of dependence, because if we need the Spirit, we need to know we need the Spirit. And one of the ways to cultivate that is by listening for the direction of the Spirit before the meeting, as you prepare, during the meeting, as you're leading, and after the meeting. It's just very simple, before, during, after. Because I found that we can short-circuit, you know, what God wants to do is by not paying attention. I mean, we're not listening. We can structure our meetings so tightly that if the Holy Spirit did want to do something spontaneous, he'd have no chance. We pack in, five songs for 15 minutes. And it's, I've seen worse. The Holy Spirit's trying to get in there. He just can't. We want to allow space. We definitely want to be praying beforehand, praying for the people that we're leading, asking God, what do you want to say to them? What do you want to do in their hearts? How do you want to show your care for them? You want to be listening during the meeting. And then after the meeting, it depends on what your setting is, but we will often pray for people afterwards, or we'll sing a song after the message, or that can mean different things in different settings. But it's just being aware that God wants to continue to work in people's lives and hearts. We want to be diligent to plan without being ruled by our plan. One person put it. I like what Gordon Fee says. For Paul, the gathered church was first of all a worshiping community, and the key to their worship was the presence of the Holy Spirit. So we must resist growing familiar with the things we do and thinking that there's some kind of secret code that God wants us to know before he really works in our congregations. Did everybody hear that question? How do you resist that temptation when each week you're doing prayer, two songs, offering, announcements, a song, it's the same format every week? A couple thoughts. If it's possible, I would try to alter the format. I mean, that's just a simple thing that people can do. Just say, you know what? We're just going to start with the announcements, and then read a scripture, and then we're going to sing three songs. We're just going to do something a little different. And yeah, it requires a little more time. It's okay. That's not to say that you can't do the same thing every week. I'm going to talk about that in a second. But sometimes the simplest thing is just to say, we're just going to switch it up. I know Mark Dever, good friend in Capitol Hill Baptist in D.C., has sections of the meeting where he will have like three or four things that he can do during that time. So it might be the prayer. It might be like a confession. So they might read their part of the church covenant one time. They might read the Apostles' Creed one time. They might read another kind of confession. They might read a scripture during that time. So they'll just do different things. Certainly in terms of tempo of songs, just one of the easiest things to mix up. Just so you know, we're just starting with a slow song today. And people will at first go, what? What are you doing? Which leads to my second point, which is any format can become more life-giving if, one, you explain what's going on, and two, you focus on more the content than the container. Do you mean by that? So, someone says, okay, it's the prayer. And I know Baptists are notorious for this. So are other churches. Everybody can fall into your pattern. Someone's like, God can do this. I mean, just where it's just a word on a program. Prayer. Do you know what prayer is? It's like a God-given opportunity for us to commune with the creator of the universe. That's what prayer is. We just put that little word, prayer. Okay, we got it, the prayer slot, which is why I strongly encourage you not to have filler music. We're just filling. Like, people, we lose opportunities to magnify the greatness of God in Christ when we just say, okay, well, this is the place for the special. How many of you do specials in your services? Okay, a few. not as popular as it used to be. It's special. What's a special? What makes it special? Well, that people aren't singing. That's what makes it special. That we do a new one every week. That's what makes it special. Why not make it special because it helps people see Jesus Christ more clearly? Why not make that the special part of it? Changes your perspective. So I think if we concentrate on the content over the container, the form. So we have, two songs. What can you accomplish in those two songs? A lot. If you're thinking about it rightly. Is that helpful? And of course, praying in advance is always helpful. I mean, just this morning, going over the songs that we're going to sing, I was just reading through them. I just thought, I did the exact same thing I'm telling you. I said, what, God, what might you want to emphasize this morning? So I came across that line in the song saying, perform your wondrous deeds through those who are weak. Oh, that's what we should talk about. And then it turned out Josh's message kind of dovetailed right with that. And we became this kind of emphasis throughout the morning. Well, that's something I came just by praying. That came to me just as I was seeking the Lord about what to emphasize. Now, I could have come in this morning and just thought, in fact, I was tempted to do this. Wake up a little later, not prepare. And just thought, got two songs. Okay, I know what they are. Everybody knows them. Okay, I'll just lead them. But I didn't think that would serve the chapel as well. So it's preparations involved, but God's the one who delivers. All right. So, let's go on. We're magnifying the greatness of God in Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit by two tools, skillfully combining God's word. Church is to be spirit-led, it must be word-fed. I'm sure I heard someone else say that, but I don't know who. But I like it. Church is going to be spirit-led, it must be word-fed. The Spirit speaks through His Word, not just through extraordinary experiences, through impressions, through goosebumps. The Spirit speaks through the Word, primarily. And God's Word is always governed, filled, and fueled the worship He desires. If you look through Scripture at all the times where God's people gather for the worship of God, the Word is always central. It's interesting how when Moses built the tabernacle, and then Solomon built the temple, it's the covenant that was put in the center of the tabernacle, in the Ark of the Covenant. It's the Word of God, the commands of God, the authority of God. When the Israelites returned from exile, what do Ezra and Nehemiah do? What does Ezra stand up and do? He reads the law. When Josiah experienced a time of revival, where did that come from? The Word. The Word of the Lord was discovered. What does God tell us in Colossians 3:16? Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, with thankfulness in your hearts to God, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to God. It's the Word. It's in the center of what we're doing. So, Stott says again, God must speak to us before we have any liberty to speak to Him. He must disclose to us who He is before we can offer Him what we are in acceptable worship. The worship of God is always a response to the Word of God. Scripture wonderfully directs and enriches our worship. So how do we keep this from being a lifeless formality? Well, here's some thoughts. This is just a little thing. Have your Bible with you when you leave. Maybe in your church it is common, but I noticed one day, that like when I was going up to lead people in congregation worship, I never took my Bible. And I thought, what is that saying to people who watch me regularly, who are under my leadership regularly? It could be saying that I've just memorized so much of it, I don't need it. But that wasn't true. It's probably saying that I'm depending more on the movement, the music and the moment to affect people than I am the unchanging Word of God. I want people's hearts to be directed to what God has already said and can be trusted and believed. So, having it with me was a simple thing I could do. Read Scripture, long and short passages. I loved it when Dr. Muller read from Amos this morning. I love it when anybody reads the Word of God, as 1 Peter 4:10 says, speaking as though speaking oracles of God. And here we really are. We're speaking the Word of God. So we never want to say things like, let me just read this little verse, or read through Scripture as though it doesn't really matter. You know, well, let me just, you know, like it says in Psalm 131, O Lord, my heart is not lifted up, my eyes are not raised too high, that I can my sins in this thing too great to marvel for me, but have calm, quiet my soul. What are you saying? It's the Word of God. Let people hear it. Let people feast on it. So, reading Scripture. Don't be afraid to read long portions of Scripture. Sing songs saturated with God's Word. And while my first priority in looking at songs would be, is this magnifying the glory of God in Christ? Along with that is a concern that they be rooted in God's Word and not simply creative artistry. There are a lot of creative songs out there that make me, well, not a lot, there are some creative songs out there that make me more aware of the time the lyricist put into crafting those lyrics than what's actually being said. And it's a fine line. Some hymns are like that, where you're more aware of the fluffery than you are what's really being said, the content. It doesn't have to be complex. Doesn't have to be lengthy. It can be simple. I am the way, the truth, and the life. We sing a song. You are the way, you are the truth, you are the life, Jesus. The only way, the only truth, you are my life, Jesus. Very simple. It's Scripture. It's the Word of God. It's good to sing. It's good to get that in our hearts. And then give biblically based exhortations. And what I mean by that is when you have the opportunity, if you should have the opportunity, or someone in your church has the opportunity to speak to people, to direct them, to counsel them, if you will, from the front. You know, you're telling them, this is what you should be thinking right now. Why not use that as an opportunity to point to God's Word, something that they can rest on, trust in, depend on, believe, be encouraged by, find a refuge in, rather than, oh, gee, he was funny. Or, ooh, that was a cool quote, or whatever. Not that quotes are bad, not that you can't be funny, but what are people left with over time? Do they have a greater confidence in God's Word? So when I'm training worship leaders, I'll say, look, if you're going to say something, think one point and one scripture and one application. Just keep it simple. Don't be just rambling. We don't need to hear you ramble. We're here to see Jesus. And if you could get us there quickly through his Word, that would really be great. Maybe people aren't saying that, but that's what they should be saying. So we use God's Word. Another thing you can do is, like, if you are doing a presentation song where the congregation not singing, is put the words up so people are very clear on what they are. Just ways we can emphasize the Word as we're singing. Okay, combining God's Word skillfully with music. This could have been the whole seminar, the whole class itself, just talking about the music portion. Few things about music. When it comes to questions about music in the church, it's not a question first of style, but of function. We want to know, we need to know why we use the music we do. For most of us, it's just something we inherited. The problems come when we try to change it. You know, we try to change things. Move to a different style, maybe to traditional, moving to contemporary, or maybe contemporary that wants to put some more traditional stuff in there, or add some black gospel, you want to add Hispanic, or you want to, you know, whatever you, that's when the problems come. Whoa, wait a minute. I'm familiar with this. That's when we need to teach people what purpose music serves in the church. We don't choose music so that everyone will be happy. You can't do that because you have diverse musical preferences in your congregation, most likely. So if you try to make everyone happy, you'll make no one happy. But neither do we go to the other extreme and say, you know, we're going to do music that no one likes. That way, we'll know that it's really pleasing to the God. Pleasing to God. I've heard people say this. Well, we just want to do music that pleases God, not us. So, well, can't they go together? Like, can't we do both? I'm thinking we can. So most churches are going to find a musical center, you know, that really enables people to express praise to God and enables the praises of God to get into their hearts. You know, it's both an informing and expression. So we'll find a musical center that does that, and that's going to look different in different congregations. It just is. It's also going to be dependent on the kind of musicians you have in your church. Here's what I'd say, though. When it comes to music, the most significant sound of your music should be the congregation. And if you really believe that, and if you really practice that, that is going to help solve most of the issues when it comes to music. If you're trying to get the sound of the congregation to be preeminent and help them know that what you're doing is more important than what we're doing. We're just here to serve you. That's what our job is. So along with serving the congregation, music in general, this is going back to the outline, is meant to serve lyrics. Truth outlasts tunes. The reason tunes are catchy is so that we'll remember great words. You don't want to have people remembering great tunes with lousy words. Give them good words. Give them a great diet of the gospel, the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ and the glories of God, so that they can feed on it when they're not with you. Make sure you're singing songs that say something. You know? Well, I mean, when people pick through their songs, it's just amazing to me how often, you know, they won't even look at the lyrics. Just it'll be the feel, or yeah, people seem to like that one. Well, great, but is it the best for them? Is it the right song for them to be singing? Sing songs that say something. Know what the songs say. Look at, you know, pour over the words. Look at them. Adjust your musical arrangements and volume. You know, there are times when a music group, music team, whatever, should be loud. They're trying to lead the church and, you know, give them a something strong to sing with. But then there are other times that it should really come down. And you should just hear nothing but the congregation. Use instrumental solos wisely. Project the lyrics. Okay. Music should display variety when we can. That can come in a number of ways. The simplest way is just to, you know, not have the exact same instruments play every week. Mix it up. You know, we're in a church of 4,000 now. We have led with like a piano and percussionist. We've led with a band of five. We've led with a stage of, you know, 100. The choir and, well, probably not that many, 50 maybe. It's different. We've had young people leading, old people leading, string quartet, brass, quintet. As well as just like a folk trio. I mean, we just do different things. And part of that is to say that worship is not a sound. It always sounds like this, apart from saying that it's the sound of people expressing their love and faith towards God. That's worship. Yeah, that sound, I like that sound. But it's not an instrumental sound. There's no one instrumental sound that has cornered the market on worship. And I thank God for that. So in my congregation, that's one of the things I try and do is mix up the, you know, the instrumental arrangements. You can also introduce, you know, people in the congregation maybe doing a different musical style than you're used to as a solo number. Just say, hey, this is effective too. This is pleasing to God too. This is worshiping God too. Stretching people's musical boundaries, as it were, is another way. Why do this? Well, I give some reasons here. Why use different kinds of music? It reflects God's various attributes to do different styles, genres, emotional settings. It enables varied responses. So some things, you know, call for an awesome, majestic sound. Other things, much more intimate and personal. Our relationship with God encompasses both. So, we use both. Helps us to hear familiar words in a fresh way. Reflects God's heart for all people. Music should edify the church. My iPod is my best source when choosing songs for Sunday. So if you like a song, it's real special to you, it may not be the best thing for your congregation. I could say a lot more about music. What time are we supposed to end?
A little later than quarter till.
Okay, great. Okay, that's all I'm going to say about it. Yeah, Claire. Doris. Stylistically. Yeah, it was what I was talking about. Yes. Yep, yep. Yeah, so in suburban Maryland, it's kind of like a, folk pop rock kind of center with some classical leanings. Center of New York City, I wouldn't expect that to be the same. Small town in Kentucky, I wouldn't expect that to be the same. All right, so thereby motivating the gathered church. So we're doing this stuff. We're combining God's word and music through the power of the Holy Spirit. What are we seeking to do? We want to motivate the gathered church, not demand. Sing it louder. Sing it like you mean it. We're not manipulating the gathered church musically or emotionally. I was sitting with a professor one time who said he had just learned that when you modulate in a song, you can actually increase faith in people's hearts. Thinking, I don't know where you read that, but that's not true. So that's manipulation, where, you know, simply by modulating, we're seeking to accomplish some effect. Modulations are great, but you want to have people already there. You know, they're already, they just need a higher key to sing it in. What they're feeling, what they're experiencing, what they're thinking, it's already there. You just want to give them another, you know, another couple more notes to express that. But not to produce it. It's a big difference. Big difference. Not projecting guilt upon the gathered church. You know, isn't God more worthy than that? Look at you. Look at you. Look at, you know, I've done that. Oh, man, have I done that? I've had it done to me. And it's horrible. You know, if you have a group of Christians who are gathered together and the Spirit of God indwells them, that Spirit of God wants to open their eyes to the glories of Christ. There is a desire there. You just need to make them aware of it. So, we're presenting a compelling, we're motivating by grace, presenting that compelling picture of God and His greatness. We're leading from personal knowledge and humility, and we're remembering that the imperative should always be rooted in the indicative. So, if we're going to ask people to do something as we're leading, it's because Jesus has already done something. How can we not sing? In light of what Jesus has done for us in becoming our substitute at Calvary, taking God's wrath upon Himself, dying for us, rising from the dead, presently interceding for us, how can we not sing to a Savior who is so glorious? So what we do, imperative, command, is rooted in the indicative, what God has already done. So our job is really to make people aware of what God has already done, because that will produce a response, and the right response. So we're motivating them to do three things, and then we'll close here. To proclaim the gospel, to proclaim the good news, to proclaim the miracle that God rescues rebellious sinners, that He redeems those who have disobeyed Him, to be His precious children. That is glorious news. There's nothing more important than this for us to proclaim with our lips and our lives. Christ Jesus died in our place for our sins to bring us to God. And so one of the things that we can do as worship leaders is to help people understand how that gospel relates to their daily lives. Now, if you've heard the phrase, preach the gospel to yourself, first heard it in Jerry Bridges' book, Discipline of Grace. It's the third chapter, preach the gospel to yourself. We need to help people preach the gospel to themselves. Of course, the main way we do that is by doing it to ourselves, preaching the gospel to ourselves. There's this great little book called The Gospel Primer by Milton Vincent. Has anyone heard of that? One, two, three. I'd strongly encourage you to get that. The Gospel Primer. It's a short little book, 31 ways the gospel applies to our lives. It's really not very long. I use it in my devotions. It's just wonderful. Gospel frees us from self-love. The gospel enables me to pray. The gospel exposes my sin. The gospel, it helps me care for the poor. It's just wonderful. We need to help people do that. Why does Jesus dying and rising for you make a difference in your life? Here's what happens. People come into our meetings saying, I'm really struggling with condemnation. Oh, man. Really? Yeah, I just feel like God's so far from me. I feel he's so distant. I just feel guilty all the time. Oh, wow, okay. So you sing the songs about how, you know, God has brought us near in Christ and we are his children. And at the end, they're saying the same thing. I just don't feel it. I just don't get it. I feel far from God. I feel so guilty. I feel so condemned for my sin. They have not applied the gospel. We want to help them do that. And one of the things we can say sometimes is something like, I know some of you came in this morning and you're just battling thoughts of condemnation. You're thinking you've done something so bad, you can't understand how God could forgive you. Let me read from Ephesians or Colossians where it says, you know, he has, all our sins are forgiven. He died for all our sins. That word, all. I think God wants you to remember that this morning. All your sins were paid for by Jesus Christ. And there is nothing that separates you now. Let's sing this song. It's a little comment like that applies the gospel. So we're helping people to proclaim the gospel to themselves and to others. To cherish God's presence, three ways to enjoy God's promised presence, which means that, you know, whether or not anything spooky or spontaneous happens, God's present with us. He's here. He's here. He promised he would be. When we preach, when we pray, when we fellowship, when we share the Lord's Supper, he said he'd be here. Let's enjoy that. God's active presence, pursue God's active presence. That'd be the more spontaneous elements or the, you know, just the things that are going on around us. Wait, God is acting through his Spirit to equip and encourage the body. That's why he gives gifts when we gather for the building up and encouragement of the body. That's the horizontal aspect of worship. There's a vertical aspect, it's a horizontal aspect. It's we are worshiping and glorifying God as we encourage and equip each other. So that's God's active presence. And we want to anticipate God's unveiled presence. When we have an experience in corporate worship that is very meaningful and moving to us, we can start to think, that's what I want. That's what worship is. I want more of that. And some people started just pursuing experiences as a result of that. Or we can say, you know what? That's a foretaste of what is yet to come. And I know I won't always be experiencing that every time I gather with the church in this life, but I know there will come a day when we will have unlimited time, we will have unlimited perception, and we will have unlimited strength to give glory to God and Jesus Christ. And it will be like, nothing we've experienced yet. It's to come. The future has broken into this age. We've experienced it. We've got a foretaste of it. But what's coming, we don't have the words to express. So we want to cultivate in people a desire for that, a longing for that, a longing for his appearing, an anticipation that one day every tear will be wiped away. There will be no more pain, no more sickness, no more tears. Nothing but pure joy in his presence. We want to long for that. And corporate worship is meant to cultivate that and nurture that longing. That's what we mean by cherishing God's presence. So we're motivating them to proclaim the gospel, to cherish God's presence, and finally to live for God's glory. If we have times of congregational worship that simply create a desire to have more times of congregational worship, we aren't achieving the right goal. What we want to motivate people to do is, yeah, it's fine to want another experience of corporate worship, but we want them to live with this passion that they're expressing right now in their daily lives. We want them to take that out into the streets and proclaim with their daily lives that Jesus Christ is a great Savior. through their conversation, through their interactions, through their love demonstrated to people, through their generosity, through the time they take to care for people, through their humility, through their confession of sin. All these ways, through their marriages, through their obedience to their parents, their care for their children, through their honesty, integrity, all these ways, we want to live for God's glory. 1 Corinthians 10:31, Colossians 3:17. We are meant to do everything, whether we eat or drink, for the glory of God. So that's what I want to direct people's minds to. Biblically speaking, there's no sacred secular distinction in our lives. Life is lived in the presence of God for the glory of God. So whether we're in chapel or in our church on a Sunday morning, or just in a class or at home, the goal is the same. Living life in the presence of God, Coram Deo, before God, for the glory of God. David Peterson, in his outstanding book, Engaging with God, says, fundamentally, worship in the New Testament means believing the gospel and responding with one's whole life and being to the person and work of God's Son in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's life. That's the life we're supposed to be living. It's a great life. It's an amazing life. It's a life that not everybody lives. So we want to help them live it. And as worship leaders, if you're a worship leader, you want to motivate people to do that. So when we gather, it should have an effect on us that enables us to give God glory in life. And I list some of them here. It should make us humble as we recognize what God had to do to save us. It should make us secure as we recognize that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. It should make us definitely grateful that we deserved hell, but instead we're getting eternal pleasures at his right hand. It should make us holy, recognizing again what God had to do to purchase us, because he cannot look on sin, so he had to sacrifice his own son so that we might be forgiven, so that we could be forgiven. It should make us more loving. You know, some people argue about whether or not we come to give or to get in congregational worship. You know, I think we come to do both. You know, I mean, it begins with receiving, begins with, you know, what we've received from God, because we can't give him anything we haven't received from him. But we definitely come to give as well, to give him our praise, to give him our lives, to give him our hearts and minds and our affections. And so when we leave, we want to be aware that that didn't happen just so I'd feel better about myself. It happened so that more people can see and come to know God's love in Christ. That's why that happened. That's why I did that. So that I would be so amazed and affected by what God has done that I want to communicate that to others, which makes us more mission-minded, makes us wanting to spread this great news. So if you're a leader, or if you have the opportunity to be a leader, I think these are the things we're seeking to accomplish. You know, this last point at the end of time singing, I might just say, Lord, help us to live with the passion we're expressing now. You know, in our daily lives, help us remember these things are true. You're directing people's minds to what's coming. Because there's often this disconnect between what we do on a Sunday and the way we live our lives. You know, kind of like that we were talking about the format, you know, having a particular form, we just kind of go through the formula, just kind of do the things you're supposed to do. They are radically connected. And if we lead in this way that I've just described, I think it will contribute to building people who love the glory of Jesus Christ, who want to live for his glory, who want to love others, who want to live holy lives, who love God's word and want to know more of it, who want to know more of God. And that's our goal. That's what we want to see produced by the people we lead. So that's the outline. There's no big ending, other than to say, I pray that something of what I shared has stirred your heart to want to do what you do more biblically, more passionately. And even if you don't lead in a public setting, I hope this has encouraged you to live more for the glory of Jesus Christ. I love the passage I quoted in chapel this morning. It's just had such an effect on me. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. If this is true, then, you know, set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. We have no life outside of Christ. Let's make sure that people know that. Do you have any questions, any thoughts after that? Yeah. Very good. Oh, great. Given the centrality of the ministry of the word in worship leading, shouldn't those who lead worship be pastors? I would say this. It certainly works best when they are. But the reality is there are churches where that's not able to happen for a number of reasons, either because of the responsibility the pastor already has, just in terms of the actual practical, you know, working out of it. I would go on to say this. Leading worship is a pastoral function before it's... Okay, great. I'd say it this way. Leading worship is a pastoral function before it's a musical one. So that person who's leading and directing the congregation should be measuring them against the qualifications for an elder. Yeah. I think that's wise. I think that's right. Not just throwing up, you know, some guy who you just learned how to play guitar, but he's, you know, seems to have a lot of gifting, and, you know, now he's leading. And you're giving him, the congregation to lead for, you know, 15 minutes or whatever. So I think we're done.
Yeah.
All right. Thank you so much.